Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. We talk about how that nature was created in just a moment, but before, we're going to talk about in conjunction with that, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. I'm going to invite our tech, Cole, to cue up a clip this morning. What's your idea when I say Holy Spirit? What do you think? Oh, I guess it depends, first of all, on how I say it, right? How do I say Holy Spirit? Is the Spirit a ghost? Is the Spirit the Holy Ghost? Some of us come from traditions where we barely talk about the Spirit, or the Spirit's sort of talked about as almost an emotion, which the Spirit is not. Others of us grew up in traditions where the Spirit was talked about in very different ways, like this tradition, Pentecostal Texas, portrayed in the movie The Apostle. Let's watch. Okay, so I watched that, and there are tent revivals that go that route. My family from the Deep South, we have a lot of folks who come from this kind of Pentecostal tradition. And just watching the clip, which of course was fiction, but again, portrayal of real life in some sense, makes me realize that there is an enthusiasm meter in church that I thought went up to 10 that goes up to like 50 instead, and Presbyterians are like a 2. And that's okay. The Spirit is also a still small voice, and so we can enjoy our kind of cruising at a lower altitude with the Spirit. I show that clip because I think a lot of us have the stereotype that unless there's sort of a very demonstrative charisma about worship, that it's not the Spirit at work. And in fact, that's not true at all, that we can worship in a very enthusiastic, charismatic manner and feel the Spirit at work, and we can also meditate, we can pray in the Spirit as it is still at work. Because the Spirit isn't a style of worship. The Spirit is God. We talk about God as Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's a podcast on this from last fall. But it's the Spirit in that Trinity that I think most of us understand the least. Certainly it's talked about the least in the Scriptures. Just a bit of history here. This has always been the case in church history that the Holy Spirit is the least understood, and there have been different ways of experiencing the Spirit. In the second century, there was a prophetic movement led by some charismatics called the Montanists, and they claimed to be engaged in Spirit work in very ecstatic displays with prophecies and revelations that they claimed exceeded those of the original apostles. And so there was that movement that sort of exited the universal church. The biggest church split ever had to do in part with the Holy Spirit. The church was one church. That word Catholic means universal. And so there was one Catholic church until the late 11th century. And in the creeds of the church, particularly the Nicene Creed, it had always been understood that the Trinity was one essence expressed in three co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in the West, which was led by the Bishop of Rome, which later became the Roman Catholic Church after the split, there came to the idea that the Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son. In the Nicene Creed, it said, I believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father. And in the West, they added the Father and the Son. Now, this might seem like a little thing to you, but there were a couple issues with it. The Eastern folks said, wait a second, you're making the Spirit as sort of like the errand boy of the Father and the Son, but all proceed from the Father, and you're not giving the Trinity personhood there. And even later in the West, the Spirit can be talked about in the West as sort of the love between the Father and the Son. But the Eastern theologians were also offended that the West changed the language without consulting the whole church and calling a council. So there was a split in the late 11th century over this. Well, hopefully we can avoid a church split today. You think we can do that? As we talk about the Spirit, nobody's cruising, you know, like rumbling here for a church split as we talk about the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is about love and unity and the presence of God. You can go back to the sermon series last summer on podcast because we read about what the Spirit does week after week using the same exact passage and pulling it apart and seeing the different things the Spirit does. And it's all good. It's all about love. It's all about peace and unity. Again, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is not different than God and not more or less God. The Spirit is a unique expression of God. And it appears that the Spirit was involved in creation as we meet the Spirit in the first few verses of Genesis. We read that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. And you say, well, where's the Spirit? Well, the Hebrew word for wind, ruach, it was the same word that was used for spirit. It's also true in the New Testament that the Greek word, pneuma, is very much connected with breath. So, and it's the same word that is used to denote spirit. And so we meet the Spirit here. And much later in history, hundreds of years after Moses and King David, this is way after Moses and King David, God's covenant Israel is in shambles. It's in ruins completely. Israel has been completely unfaithful, has abandoned God, worshipped idols, broken the commandments. But in the prophet Jeremiah, there is a fascinating promise that stands out as unique in the Old Testament. The prophet writes, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to one another, 'Know the Lord.' Well, they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." And there's a place in that passage as well where Jeremiah says, "I will put my law within them. I will put my law within them." So now there's an internal motivation. And I say that's pivotal because for most of the Old Testament, it's about covenant. It's about obligation. You do this and God will do this. If you are faithful, God will do this. It's very external. Obey these rules and this will happen. But here, there is this prediction, there is this prophecy that we will be internally motivated to know God, that it will come from within, that it won't be an external obligation. Then we see on this continuing trajectory here in the Gospel of John, Jesus is with his risen, the risen Christ is with his disciples, and he comes and appears before them and says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, what? Receive the Holy Spirit. So again, we see this connection with the breath. This connection with the breath. And if you look at this trajectory, this little scriptural outline I've given you of the Spirit, you see this trajectory toward intimacy with the Spirit. The Spirit creates, and the Spirit will motivate internally, and now the sharing of breath and Spirit go together. And then finally, we come to Romans 8, where it talks about how we interact, and this is the one that's in your bulletin for today, with the Spirit at the level of intuition. Paul the Apostle says, "So then, brothers and sisters, we're debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you'll put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live." And here he's talking about his larger theological framework where he has this idea of a sinful nature. And he's saying that impulse to take you to a bad place. He said, don't live by that, live by the Spirit. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, 'Abba, Father,' it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If we're children, well, then we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If in fact we suffer with him, we'll also be glorified with him." And here's this beautiful adoption metaphor. And the text of Romans is in Greek, but there's this Aramaic word, Abba, which is a common language, Aramaic, which is a word that falls somewhere in between father and daddy in terms of intimacy. It's an intimate word for father. And so the Spirit within us that testifies that we're children of God says, Abba, Father, Daddy, Dad. Now we see that there really is this intimacy, and through the Spirit in us, we know that we're children of God. Okay, so that's an outline of the Holy Spirit in church history, theology, and Scripture in about 5 to 7 minutes, right? Okay, so you're all scholars on the Holy Spirit now, right? You're all up to date. You know about the Montanists. You know about 1098 and the church split over the Nicene Creed and the change. You know about the trajectories that, see, you're brilliant. You know all this now. What do you do with it? How do you access life in the Spirit? I'm going to say there's no one way. What's right for someone may not be right for someone else. Maybe you're a person who experiences the Spirit on an enthusiasm level of 50. Maybe it's a peaceful, tranquil two. There's no one way. I do think it helps us to open up our own intuition when we talk about the Spirit, our intuition. In the Western world, there is such a tendency to emphasize the rational. We are in many ways a hyper-mental society. And everywhere we turn, in just about every profession, professionals are obsessed with proving everything through science because that is what we accept as true. Now, I love science, and I think there are many things that are true through science, and I think there are many things that are true alongside science. I'll give you an example. Most of you know I'm a practicing acupuncturist. I could have a study that says if you use these generic points on someone that you didn't have to think about for a second to pick, and you put needles in those acupuncture points, this person's back's going to get better with, say, a 40 to 60, maybe slightly greater probability. There's this study that's evidence-based, whatever. But that's not how we tend to practice. And what I've found is if I sit with a person and we talk for a bit and I get to know them and they begin to talk about the emotional pain in their life, very oftentimes that pain resolves. The emotional pain and the physical pain resolve at the same time. They go together, at least in part. But I can't get there by reading something in black and white that's abstract that somebody else did somewhere else. I have to root down into my own intuition and listen to what the person's saying at a number of levels, through their emotions, their voice, their body language, to really get where they are. That's intuitive work. And for us as hyper-mental moderns, that can be a little weird. Dr. Rupert Sheldrake is a well-known peer-reviewed biologist who graduated from Cambridge. I think he's in the Royal Society of whatever in England. He's brilliant. He has impeccable credentials. He continues to do experiments and publish, yet he is constantly perturbing the world of science with experiments that are focused on subjects that nobody else will study, like telepathy and animal intuition. He has a book called Dogs Who Know When Their Owners Are Coming Home, where he talks about his studies of dogs who go to the window, not when their owners are driving up in the driveway, but when their owners leave work. And he's proven this in experiments. He's got good statistically validated data on it. They brought people home all different times of the day, not when the sun was setting every day. They brought them home in taxis. They've had friends drive them home. They drive them home in different cars. But at a level that is statistically valid, not more than chance, let's say not random, dogs tend to go to the window and look for their owners that have already started home before they could possibly know that they are home. He also does experiments on precognition, that feeling you get when you know someone is calling you. He was challenged on this, and so he did something fairly daring. He did an experiment on British television. He's on the BBC, or has been on the BBC periodically, but he did this experiment with some sisters who were celebrities and skeptics, but they were four sisters that were that were fairly well known in England, and they knew each other very, very well. He says this is part of the key, is that they have to be really, people have to be very connected. And so they put one person in a room with a phone, and they had all the other sisters go out to different places. I think they put them in a hotel, and she had to guess which sister was calling her. By random chance, you might expect that there would be a 25% hit rate. Her hit rate was 47%. Again, not 100%, just more than average, more than would be natural if there wasn't something else going on. And what he says is none of this should be considered paranormal. It should be considered normal because most people have had these experiences where you pick up the phone and said, I knew that was you, or I knew you were going to call. So he says it's not paranormal, it's normal. It just doesn't fit in our framework of how we think. When I was leaving graduate school one December night years and years ago, I walked out to the parking lot in a group of people that included one of the instructors and a classmate. And about 10 minutes later, I was in a very serious car accident. And I made it back to class the next week. And that classmate that was walking out with the instructor, and I said, I really owe you an apology. And I said, what do you mean? She said, I was driving away, and I had this really strong intuition. You came to my mind and that I should turn around. And she said, I just assumed it was my imagination, and so I just kept driving. We could go into a whole other conversation about opening up the world of intuition that may be a little closer to home. We could talk about art. We could talk about creativity. We could talk about a hobby that you have, like woodworking. We can talk about writing and reading and poetry and playing and composing music, sculpting and creative writing. All these avenues of creativity can open up intuition. And what I want to be clear about is none of these things are the Holy Spirit. Maybe my friend was getting tapped on the shoulder by a prompting by the Holy Spirit, but what I am saying is that if we open up our intuition, we may be more aware of where the Spirit is at work. That is my point. If we open up our intuition, we may be, and we stop being so hypermental and in our heads all the time, we may be more aware of where the Spirit is at work, because we'll see it. We'll see it. We'll feel it. We'll sense it. A part of us can come alive that was a bit dormant. It's like sort of a vestigial organ sort of starting to function again almost in a way. We didn't know we had it, but we do. Another avenue for cultivating life of the Spirit is intimacy. And for many of us, intimacy is kind of tough. Like, we hold people at a distance, so relationships are tough. But the Spirit is about intimacy. Remember what Paul says. It's like something that cries out from us, Father, Dad. It reminds us that we are children. And maybe intimacy with the Spirit is a foreign concept because we don't think we're worthy, or we're too afraid the things that we've done have distanced us from God. And we forget that we have access to the Holy Spirit because what Christ has already done on the cross. Paul says in Romans, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. Sighs too deep for words at a transrational level where we're not processing language. The Spirit is still at work. Have you ever experienced that? Are you open to experiencing that? Mark Iaconelli says this, because some of this can seem a bit like, how would we ever get there? How would we do that? But this writer, Mike Iaconelli, who was a wonderful, wonderful man, he lost his life in a car accident, had a book called Messy Spirituality, and wonderfully authentic and transparent individual. And he taught that spirituality doesn't have to be something foreign or something disorienting, but something that we can all do. And here's how he put it. Spirituality is not a formula. It's not a test. It's a relationship. Spirituality is not about competency. It's about intimacy. Spirituality is not about perfection. It's about connection. The way of the spiritual life begins where we are now in the mess of our lives. Accepting the reality of our broken, flawed lives is the beginning of spirituality. Not because the spiritual life will remove our flaws, but because we let go of seeking perfection and instead seek God, the one who is present in the tangledness of our lives. Spirituality is not about being fixed. It is about God's being present in the mess of our unfixedness. Now, if you can get there, you can get to the level of the prayer of the Spirit in your life and the presence of the Spirit in your life. If you can get there, you can get to the presence of the Spirit in your life. In fact, if you're someone who declares Christ as your Lord, the Spirit is already in you. The Spirit is already in you. And perhaps the practice is accessing the deep resources of peace and love and joy that are already there, opening the door to the storehouse, so to speak. So we've talked a lot about the Spirit. We've talked about how to access the Spirit. And now we just take a quiet moment to practice. So as a closing prayer, if you're comfortable, take a moment to close your eyes. If not, just be still. Find your level of comfort. If your neck or your shoulders are tight, just relax them. Sit up straight but relaxed in your chair. Notice whether or not your head's drooping or if it feels comfortably in alignment. Allow your wrists, all the muscles in your arms and your legs to relax. How do you experience intuition in your life? Where do you have intuition? Maybe it's technical. Maybe you know how to solve problems. Maybe it's artistic. Maybe it's in another kind of way where you know things are going to happen, or you know that you're connected to others and you know that they need you, or you are ready to finish their sentences because of your level of empathy. Whatever it is. Just a prayer. Ask God to open up intuition as you are gifted with it. Maybe take a moment to repeat the name of God, the name of God that's most familiar to you. Just repeat it in your heart and mind over and over for just a moment here. Maybe it's Abba, maybe it's God, maybe it's Father, maybe it's Jesus, maybe it's Yahweh. Just repeat it over and over with the breath. Almighty God, in this moment of peace and experience of the Spirit, we open ourselves up to you and we lift ourselves up to you, not as we should be, but exactly as we are. And we thank you that we are loved as your children. Amen.